Let's pray. God, we come before you this morning completely unworthy to be in your presence, to worship you, be called by your name. This week, Father, we, each of us, have walked in ways that have not given you glory. We've come through things that have been incredibly difficult and hard, suffering. We've come through great joys, wonderful things that you've given to us, O God. And we gather now, at this time, with your people to learn from you and to have you, Father God, change us to be more like Jesus, to convert us, saving us from hell, to open our eyes and ears to see how wonderful Jesus is, and to reach out to you, O Lord God, in faith, not by anything we do. Call us together to this time, Father. This is sacred time, Father. And so I pray that by your Spirit, you right now, in this very moment, you prepare our hearts, prepare our minds and our very souls, O Lord God, to hear from you, to receive you, to worship you. Would your word now, O Lord God, accomplish mighty, mighty things, accomplish your will, what you want it to do, God. Father, I'm so aware of how weak and unable I am, Lord. And so, Father, we throw ourselves on your mercy and say, God, not our will be done, but your will be done. Not by our strength or our power or anything that we can manufacture, God, no, but by your Spirit we pray this, O God. Not so that any one of us or any individual here, even as us as a group, would look great, but so that Jesus would be shown to be great. God, your will be done, please. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. In John chapter 1, the Apostle John, he lays out a little bit of a paradigm, which he carries through a lot of his writings. It's the idea of darkness and light, dark and light. And in John chapter 1, I'll just read briefly here from the beginning of verse 4. John writes, "In him, in Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John," John the Baptist. "He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through Jesus all men might believe. John himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." And he draws this paradigm here, saying that the world is darkness. And he's saying that because the world, all of us, everyone ever born since Adam and Eve, not counting Christ, we reject God, we disobey God, we go our own way. Sometimes it's actively, sometimes it's just through apathy that we reject God. And in doing so, we are part of what John is calling this darkness here. Our minds are darkened. Our very hearts are darkened. Our actions over our lifetime just reflect this walking away from God, not choosing God, not being in the righteousness of God. And God saw that, and God could have said, "Well, I gave you a chance, but you've all disobeyed, so forget you. You're all going to hell. see you later. Or wipe me out, I'm going to start all over again with a whole new world and a whole new group of people. No, instead, God was in the darkness and said, I am going to send my light, the light, Jesus, into that darkness. And so that's the other side of the paradigm. The world is darkness and Jesus is light. You can just can you picture that Jesus coming down, born in the manger, and as he lives his life and his ministry and dies on the cross and rises from the dead again, that he's shining in this darkness, proclaiming truth, being truth, a light to shine, to drive away the darkness. And as John says, we did not recognize him. We of the darkness did not say, oh, there's the light. No, what do we do to the light? We killed him. We said, he's darkness, I'm light. What I do is right. I don't want this guy telling me what to do. I don't want this guy showing me who God is. I don't want this guy to connect me to God. I want to be my own God. Just like Adam and Eve did. And so John sets up this paradigm of darkness and of light. Darkness is the world, light is Jesus. Well, Paul, in Ephesians chapter 5, in our passage from this morning, picks up on this paradigm, this darkness and light. And he's going to use this to further describe what he's been talking about all the way back from chapter 4, verse 1, which is really, or verse 2, where he's saying, maintain the unity of the Spirit. He's saying, church, you used to be Gentiles who hated me, you used to be Jews who hated me, I've now saved you, not because you did anything good, but because of my free gift to you. And I've taken you two people who hate each other, and I've made you one. You're now the church. Be one. Be unified. Because I, God, am one. Therefore, you be one. So the world can look at you and say, I get a little picture of who God is here. I see this now. And so we've been going through all chapter 4, laying out what does it mean to be unified? What do we do? How do we maintain that unity of the Spirit? First, he talked about God gives us spiritual gifts in chapter 4 to maintain the unity of the Spirit. He said, don't live like the Gentiles live, like those who don't follow God live, because that breaks the unity of the Spirit. Instead, put on Christ, put on the new man, put on Jesus. That will maintain the unity of the Spirit. Then he goes into all these things, I mean, you know, we've got real personal here, right? Throughout the rest of chapter 4 and into last week. You know, don't lie, don't steal, love one another, forgive one another, don't maintain anger towards one another, don't do these things. Chapter 5 says, be imitators of God. As God loves you, you should love one another. Even if someone hates you, love them. It says, don't have any sexual immorality among you. Don't have any immorality at all, any kind of impurity among you. There should be no obscene or foolish talk or coarse joking. I mean, this was getting really, really down and detailed and personal of what does it look like to put on the new man, to put on Christ, which therefore maintains unity. For example, last week talked about no coarse joking. Well, does coarse joking, and by that, it's some kind of rude joking or ways in which we said last week, tears people down instead of building them up. Not that God's against jokes. God's hilarious. Right? He had a donkey talk to a person. It's pretty funny. Think about that. Okay? God's very, very humorous. But it's this joking that tears each other down. God says, stop, don't do that. Because does coarse joking maintain unity in the church? No, it rips it apart. It puts us against each other. We tear each other down. We backbite. We hate each other. We get mad. It doesn't build unity. It breaks unity. So God says, don't do it. Don't let there be any little bit of it in you. And the important part, this is all going into this week now for how, again, we are to maintain the unity, how we are to put on Christ, what it looks like to put on Christ. This is not legalism. Meaning that this is not a list of do's and don'ts. If I don't have coarse joking, and I don't have foolish talk, and I don't have sexual immorality, then I'm going to heaven. No. No, that is not at all what these scriptures are saying. It's saying that for those who are born again, meaning that, who have surrendered their life to Christ, who have come to Christ, that for you, here is what it looks like now to live in what you've been created to be, which is a redeemed Christian. These things don't save, following these things don't get us saved. When we are saved, by believing, that's how we're saved, right? Faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. When we are saved, out of that is going to flow this type of life. Here's what it looks like. And we'll talk a little bit, we'll talk at the end about why God uses this style of writing in His Scripture to show us how to live and to enable us how to live in line with what He's made us to be already. Is that clear? I'm going to get the cart before the horse here. Obeying these things don't make us a Christian. When we're a Christian, we're called to these things. This is what flows out of someone who loves Jesus. What it means to put on the new man and to create the church to be unified. This next section now looks at the other way, another way in which we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit, describing what it means to live in Jesus, who we are called to be. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 14. Ephesians 5, 7 through 14. Therefore, do not be partners with them, referring back to verse 6, which is those who are disobedient to God. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Maintaining the unity of the Spirit. In this passage here, there are four commands. The third and fourth just go together. So there's really three commands that He gives to us here. And they're not suggestions. They're commands. We, as believers in Christ, must do this. This, again, is a hard passage, just like last week. Because there's no room for ambiguity. There's no room for having a lot of caveats on what God is calling us to do. There's not a lot of, well, I know this is what He says we have to be, but you know what, if you get a 75%, it's not so bad, it's okay. This is not the way these Scriptures talk. The Scriptures talk in absolutes here. Three commands. First He says, verse 7, therefore, do not partner with those who are disobedient. Do not partner with people who are disobedient to God. Verse 7 says, therefore, do not be partners with them. Again, them referring back to verses 5 and 6 there, where He says, verse 5 and 6, this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That's hard words, friend. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them, those who are disobedient to God. This is not saying don't go into business with non-Christians. It's not what it's primarily talking about. You need to make those decisions, and there are other scriptures that talk about that. In the passages from Paul about being unequally yoked. That's an interesting question there, okay? But this is not primarily, by the way, I'm not saying that passage alone means you shouldn't go into business with non-Christians either. This passage, though, is not talking about that. It's not saying that. It's not saying that we can't even associate, we can't even talk to non-believers. It's not what it's talking about here. It is saying, don't be so connected, so linked, so joined together with people who are disobeying God, so that you end up participating in their lifestyle. Don't be so hanging out with those who are disobedient to God so that it changes your behavior. Right? You've heard the phrase, and you know, friends, this is not judgmental. I'm just trying to lay out the truth, and there is grace and forgiveness for anyone who turns to Christ. Please don't hear me be judgmental. You heard the term missionary dating? You heard that phrase before? That means is that a Christian, typically is a Christian woman, likes a guy who's not a Christian and says, well, I'm going to date them anyways because I bet I can help them see Christ and become a Christian and surrender their life to Jesus, and they just see me living my faith for Jesus. Never works. Actually, almost. Not true, never. That's not true. It almost never works. What usually happens is the Christian woman gets dragged down, and her behavior, her lifestyle, she just abandons Christ. Christ does not abandon her if she's truly redeemed, but she tends to walk away from Christ because we get caught up in the influences of the world. There are some now who you know, say missionary dating is so old school. That's just so yesterday and so old and traditional that take a step further and missionary cohabitation. Right? So I'm a Christian and I say, well, if I just move in and live with this person, then they'll become a Christian. This tends to draw the Christian away. Now please, you know, for those of us who have you know, fallen sexually before, you know there is forgiveness and there is grace. Okay, that is not at all a call for judgment, because we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But when we join ourselves with someone or a group of people that are not living for Christ, what tends to happen to our behavior? We tend to go down there and to join in their behavior as opposed to drawing them out. Okay? So that's the warning that he has here. Is don't be so partnered with those who are living unrighteous lives, so joined together that your behavior becomes like theirs. Why not? Why are we not to do that? Why is that a danger? Two reasons listed here in the scripture. One refers back to verses 5 and 6. It says, don't be partnered with them because these folks who, if they remain disobedient and never come to Jesus, God, the passage here says that God's wrath is to be poured out on them. That's horrible. And it's right. God's wrath is poured out on them, so don't be connected, intimately joined with them. The second reason, though, is in verse 8. Why are we not to partner with those who are disobedient? Verse 8, for you once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Says, look, don't be partnered with those who are disobedient, because you used to be disobedient. You were just like them, but you're not like them anymore. That's not who you are. You don't live in the kingdom of darkness anymore. You don't live in the world anymore. You're not of the kingdom of the world anymore. We live in the world. We aren't of the kingdom of the world. We're of the kingdom of light. We're of the kingdom of God. We're of the kingdom of Jesus now. We're changed. We are children of the King. And as children of the King, we want to follow our King and be like our King. Not because he says, you better do it, I'm going to make you do it, but because he's fantastic. And out of love for him, we want to follow him and be like him. Therefore, since you are a child of the King, live as a child of the King, not as a child of darkness. We're to be in Him, not to be intimately connected with those of the world. This does not mean that we don't associate with non-Christians, though. Okay? We are so good and have been so good in the history of the church, particularly the last 100 years, really about the history of the church, of separating ourselves from that bad world, right? And it is bad. But we do. So we set up our own bookstores and our own schools and our own music stores, right? We have our own language and our own coffee shops and our own places to hang out. So we do everything we can to isolate ourselves from the world. Now, those things in and of themselves can be wonderful and fantastic to have those places of sanctuary and refuge. But when we completely cut ourselves off from the world, how's the light going to get into the darkness? As Christians, we now are the light. I don't say that egotistically, saying like, I got all the answers. But I have Jesus. I know He is the answer. And if we are not in the world, if we are not there bringing light into the world, there is no light. So it's not saying isolate ourselves completely. Snodgrass, an author and professor, Christian author and professor, says, far too often when we think of separation, we think of geographical distance rather than distinction in lifestyle. How are we to be separate? Thank you. Our lifestyle should be distinctive. That should be the way the world should look at us and say, you guys are freaks. You're weird. Why are you doing this? Why are you living this way? Someone was asking music and you know, buy a CD and I burn it for my friends. Is that okay? And they're saying, no, that's really not what the copyright laws say. So we'll try to think together, what does it mean then? How can we be different in the world? And saying, well, what if your friend who wants to borrow or wants to take your CD, if you buy them a second copy, and you say, here you go. They're saying, Cynthia and I have a friend who Christian friend, really takes this very, very seriously. You know, that his lifestyle is so reflective of being a Christian that for him, copywriting, you know, he's a cook, and whenever he makes a wonderful recipe, be like, oh, can we have, that's a great recipe, can we have that? And he'll go and buy us the recipe book, as opposed to copying the recipe out of the book. I have no idea if that's legal. I don't know if that's against it. I don't know the copyright laws on that one. But for him, that's how important it is to get this different, distinctive lifestyle. He's not doing it legalistically, saying, if I don't do this, I'm not going to heaven. But that's what he loves his Lord so much. He wants to have his lifestyle just reflect that. It's just different. And you look at him and say, it's weird. And he loves Jesus. And there might be something about that that goes together. That's the whole point. Do not partner with the disobedient. Second command, then, in beginning of verse 8, is live as children of light. The end of verse 8. Live as children of light. This live or walk, it's the same word, has been used a number of times in Ephesians. It's going to be used again. Is it verse 18? Well, it's going to be used again. And it's this idea of doing, living and walking continuously. This is an ongoing thing. This living as children of the light here, this is every moment of every day. Here's what we're to be doing. Here is how our very lives are to be characterized. As someone engaged in, actively, in everything we do, everywhere we go, as children of the light, children of Jesus, as those who are of the kingdom of God. That's what our whole life is supposed to look like and be contained in and be characterized in. Well, what does this look like? What does it look like to live as children of the light? Verses 9 and 10 go on to explain that better. Give some examples of what it means to live as a children of the light. Again, this is a command. We must live as children of the light. Well, Paul, what does that look like? I'm glad you asked. Verse 9. The fruit of the light, this is what it looks like to live as children of the light. The fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So, fruit meaning when you live as children of the light, what's going to come out of your life? What's going to be the crop that comes forth from your life as you're living, walking every moment of every day in Jesus. It's going to be goodness, righteousness, and truth. Goodness here is referring to all things that are good, but it may have a little flavor to it here of generosity. This idea of being very, very generous everywhere we go, whether it's with our time, with our money, with our gifts, with our resources, whatever. Doing good actively towards others. Righteousness is that which is God's will. Doing God's will. Doing what His Scriptures say. Living as God wants us to live. That's the fruit that comes forth from walking in the light, walking in Jesus. Is this life that reflects, this life that reflects God's life. So that when people look at us and see this fruit of righteousness, they get a picture, though it's very small and it's very flawed, they get a picture of who God is. Seeing this fruit of righteousness come out of our life and of truth. The fruit of truth is just saying, it means saying, proclaiming, living, demonstrating reality as opposed to falsehood, as opposed to that which is not real, which is not true. That our lives demonstrate what is true. And that's hard in this world because when we try to demonstrate with our lives what is true, the rest of the world thinks it's a lie. The rest of the world thinks it's backwards. When we try to live as Jesus calls us to say that Jesus is how we get to heaven, that Jesus is in control of everything, that He is the Lord of Lords, people will say, you're lying. That's not true. And so to stand for what is true when everyone else around you is saying you're lying is incredibly hard. And that is the life, the fruit of living in Jesus. Is that even when those around you are saying that you're wrong, you're standing in truth in Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is a person. That's just a collection of facts. It's standing in Jesus. And verse 10 has another way of what it looks like to live in the light, to be children of light. And that is, verse 10, find out what pleases the Lord. Or finding out, living a life that finds out what is pleasing to the Lord. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul, again, writing to the church at Rome, so same author, different city, gives a little description of this also. He says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What happens when we're transformed by the renewing of our mind? Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. You want to know God's will for your life? You want to be able to understand what is God's will? What Paul talks about here is, don't be conformed to the world. Don't walk in darkness. Don't live there. Instead, live as children of the light. Live in Christ every moment of every day, striving for God. Not by your own strength and power, but trusting in His Spirit. And in that way, when we are intimately connected with Jesus every moment, every day, then we can understand and we can test and we can approve what is God's will in our lives and in general for the world. That's what it looks like. And that's heavy stuff. This testing, this find out, this proving and then approving what is God's will. And it's not said egotistically, like, I know God's will and you don't. I got it all figured out for you. No, it's with great humility and great connection to Christ. God usually speaks His will to us in ways that require us to depend on Him more. This is a little parenthesis here. But knowing God's will is such a huge topic for us. Typically, in my experience and what I see in the Scriptures, is that God often doesn't say, call me up and say, okay, Scott, here's what I want you to do, and kind of lays out the plan for me. Knowing myself and God knowing me even better, if He gave me that, I would probably say, thanks, God, for the mission. I got it from here now. And I'd kind of go off without Him, probably. So God, in His love for me, doesn't really lay out four steps. Sometimes doesn't even lay out what that first step is. You might just say step, and I don't even know, where, God, am I going this way? Am I going this way? I don't know. And that's what I think God wants, I know for me personally, so that I am in every... Here? Okay. Now, go back this way. Doesn't make any sense. Why do you go back this way, God? Okay, I'll do it. Okay. It's that type of connectedness to Christ. When God said to Abram, leave the seat of your fathers and go, He didn't tell him where He was going. He just said, go, so that He'd be connected to Him every moment of every day. Close friends. On God's will. Live as children of the light. Third command, then, in this passage. This is where there's two command in one. When I say command, it means that the word, the verb used there, is a command. It's called the imperative. It's saying, this is, you won't have a choice here. Right? This is a command. So in verse 11, there are these two commands which are really one. One's the negative, one's the positive of the same thing. It says, have nothing to do with darkness, but instead expose it. Do not join darkness, but instead expose it. Let's read the actual verse in verse 11. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Okay, what is, back from the last verse, in verse 9, what is the fruit of living as a child of... I'm sorry, what... I need to answer the question before I even ask it. What is the result of living as a child of light? Fruit. Very good fruit. Spiritual fruit. Right? So that's what verse 9 said. The fruit of goodness and righteousness and truth. Now in verse 10, what is the result of living a life in darkness? What does it call this, the life in darkness? Fruitless. No fruit. There's no fruit. There's no good result, bountiful harvest from living in darkness. This doesn't always look to be the case, though, does it? It often looks like those who are walking in darkness, use it as broad as you possibly can, are the ones who are getting ahead in life. And are experiencing all this great blessing and bounty and all this fruit in their lives. In the moment, it looks like the person who cheats on an exam in school and gets away with it, well, wait a minute. I did the right thing. I studied and I didn't do very well. They didn't study. They cheated and they got a better grade and no one knows about it. Where's the fruit of this? Well, they have the one who has fruit, not me. I get a bad grade, they get a good grade. Or it could be in work, at the office place, someone who consistently lies to a client and lies to clients or prospects is the one who gets all the sales and gets all the jobs done. They get all the work. They get the commissions. They get the promotions. God, I'm trying to do the right thing here. And it's making me... it's getting me overlooked and I'm not accomplishing anything compared to those who are cheating and lying. Maybe at work there are others, there are some who have associated themselves and join in with those who are living immorally and are pursuing immoral activities. And by joining in with them, you get in with the in crowd and the upward mobile crowd and the executives. And that those people who are joining in the immorality are advancing and succeeding, and you're trying to be upright and love Jesus and be moral, and it's getting you nowhere. Or maybe you look at those around you who live next door to you, those you see down in Coffee Haven, and you see that they're caught up in materialism, as opposed to caught up in a life of sacrifice. And you see they look really happy. They're going on the vacation when it's freezing outside. They're going to Florida this week, next week. And you're not. Or your car just broke down again for the 37th time in 2009. And they went out and just bought a brand new whatever. And you're like, wait a minute, God, I'm trying to live right before you and they're experiencing the fruit. I'm not experiencing the fruit. Friends, the Bible says that those things are not
fruit. They're smoke. They evaporate. There's nothing to them.
That when we are, those who are joined together, those who are in darkness and living in darkness, though it may look like for a little while they are the ones who will succeed, God says no. Because friends, this, our existence, our creation, our being created by God is not about the next 5, 10, 50, 100 years. God has not designed us and built us with our mortal lifespan in mind. He has designed us for eternity. And the light of eternity, the fruit of righteousness, is 30, 60, 100 fold. And it is forever. Psalm 37 speaks about this very, very directly. David says, "Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace." Now, that's a tough passage, and there's a lot packed in there. But the basic promise from the Scriptures, even if we don't see it around us today, is that follow the Lord and He will uphold you. Don't follow the Lord and all that awaits you is wrath. All that awaits you is smoke. Is meaninglessness, emptiness. That's why those, when we chase after those things, whether it's pleasure or entertainment or drugs or sex or money or anything, it never satisfies. We're pouring it into a black hole, or as Augustine says, we're pouring, trying to pour those things into a hole that is a God-shaped hole that only God can fill. And we try to put so much else into there. And I keep going, there's got to be more. There's got to be more. There's got to be a better drug. There's got to be more money. There's got to be something. There's a phrase, when I was in business, we used to hear all the time, that you know, someone would make a ton of money. And you go, it's not jet money. Meaning, yeah, but they can't buy their own private jet. So you may make a million, it's not jet money. You're not making $50 million a year. You're not making $100 million a year. So even when you're making big money, there's still this, oh, but there's this other level I got to hit. This other level. There's got to be something more that fulfills. And we pour it down the drain. And it's only made for God. Only God will fill that in. Do not join in with darkness. But instead, what are we to do? We're to expose it. This is a hard passage. This is a hard phrase and hard part of the verse here, friends. We're not to, again, it doesn't say run away from non-believers. No, it says we're the light. We're to bring the light to them. So not joining in darkness doesn't mean that we aren't hanging out with non-believers. And by the way, notice too, in this whole passage, when he talks about darkness, he's not saying, parenthesis, non-Christians, or parenthesis, those who are not in the church. No. Who's he writing to? The church! He's talking about Christians who aren't living righteously. If you claim to be a Christian and you're not living righteously, that's darkness. Well, let's not get confused and say, oh, this darkness is out there. It's in us. It's in here. We're not to separate ourselves from the non-believer. In fact, the Bible says if we separate from anybody, if we do, it does have a time when we're to separate from someone. To separate from a Christian who is living consistently, immorally, and refuses to repent. That's who we're to actually physically separate from. Not from an unbeliever, not from someone who doesn't claim to be a Christian and is living unrighteously. It's the 1 Corinthians 5, really hard passage. 1 Corinthians 5, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind that does not even occur among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you're proud? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Down in verse 9, I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people who claim to be Christians. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I'm writing that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. So, we're going to separate from someone. It's from those of us who say, I'm a Christian, and then say, I'm living immorally, and I don't care. Right? Not someone who is saying, I'm a Christian and I'm wrestling with sin and I'm failing at this. I am so enslaved to greed. I can't break free of it. God, help me, God. That's the repentant person. Even though you may struggle with it all the days of your life. So what are we to do if we don't join with darkness? We're to expose it. And I believe this calls for great wisdom. I think there are three primary ways that we need to be exposing darkness. And all three of these are to be done in love, not in judgment. I'm going to create a coin of theological term. When we expose darkness, don't be a jerk. We've far too often done this. We far too often, when we have tried to expose darkness, been with judgment in our hearts, with vitriol, and in a way that has just made Christ look terrible. And we need to repent of that. It's with humility and love that we should expose darkness. I think we see at least three ways. One, we need to expose darkness in the church. We see darkness, experience darkness in the church. We need to expose it. And the way that the scriptures lay that out in Matthew 18 is one, if we see a brother or sister, we know a brother or sister who is in sin, then we need to go to that person in humility and in love because we're probably wrestling with the same sin. And we need to point it out to them and show them where God's love and forgiveness can come in and where the error of their ways. And again, with humility and gentleness. And if there is something that you see, there's a private sin that you know is going on in some life, then you go privately. Okay? We expose sin in the church when it's public sin. Matthew 18 again says you go one-on-one with the person and try to show their ways. If they still are publicly saying, I'm not going to repent or obey you, then we go with with other brothers, Matthew 18 says, brothers and sisters, or in this case, bring the church leadership in, and you go in humility and gentleness to that person, and if still they refuse to repent, and this is a public, just out there, publicly saying, I'm a Christian, and I am actively stealing money from the IRS, and everybody knows about it, and it's on the news, and all that, and I'm not going to repent, then it needs to go to the church. And it's not because we want to gossip. It's not because we want to beat someone up. It's because Christ has said this is how we seek reconciliation. We expose darkness in the church. That is not to say that if I found out you told a lie, that we're going to start writing letters to the church. No. No. But when we become so public in our unrepentant sin, Christ has said, the church
must stand for light. And by the way, if anyone has sinned, and everyone has sinned, the answer is always the same. It is repentance, clinging to Christ, and total forgiveness, no matter what we have done. Total forgiveness with God and with brothers and sisters.
Second way in which I believe we need to expose darkness is as an individual in the world. That when we would be in a business situation or with friends, that when we see that those unbelievers are getting caught up in the world and it is destroying them, that we need to lovingly point it out to them and lovingly point them to Christ. Draw them to Christ. Do not think you should say to the drunkard who does not believe in Christ, you gotta stop drinking, or you're going to hell. You love them. Show them Christ. Okay? And let Christ work on the drinking or whatever it is. Okay? But we do need to help them and point out to them when they are in such darkness, their souls are in peril. One-on-one as individuals. That calls for great wisdom. And in general, we tend to, if we err on a side, I think we err on the side of not saying anything as opposed to saying too much. Typically, we can afford to say more in a loving way. We like to avoid confrontation. And the third way that I believe we need to be exposing darkness. The third way that we need to be exposing darkness is as the church in the world. The church is no longer the center of our culture. You go back 100 years, maybe even 50 years, and in many ways, so much of the culture revolved around the church. We liked that. There was positions of power and authority. Right to speak into things of all of our culture. Well, now the church has been put over here. Mostly we put ourselves over here. And we are not in the center of culture at all now. In fact, in so many ways, we've so removed ourselves that the culture has not even come to us when it has hard questions that need answers. They're not looking at the church to say, help us deal with economic crises. No one's coming and asking the church about this. How do we deal with poverty? How do we deal with rampant teen pregnancy? How do we deal with abuses and inequity with women? How do we deal with the issue of homosexuality? How do we deal with the issue of abortion? How do we deal with the issue of the destruction of marriages? How do we deal with the issues of the educational system becoming poorer and poorer? They're not asking us anymore. Because we stopped speaking about it. And when we did speak, we spoke as a jerk. So they don't want to hear from us anymore. We stopped speaking as the church on these grave issues of our world and our culture, and we stopped exposing darkness because we wanted to become a friendlier, kinder, gentler church. Hey, friendly and kind is always very, very good. And we got to be truth-speaking people. Speaking the truth in love, both together, Ephesians 4:15. So I believe that as the church, and I don't know how to do this, friends. You know I've been wrestling with this and praying, asking for your prayers on this. But I believe we need to speak into the issue of abortion in our world. Doesn't mean that we need to go and from a political standpoint become politicized. I don't think. Maybe. I don't think necessarily so. But we need to speak up for poverty. We need to speak up on racial reconciliation. God, forgive the church. Forgive us for our silence. I pray that we would not be silent anymore on these issues of abortion. 50 million babies since 1973. This past Thursday was the 36th anniversary of the Roe v. Wade decision.
50 million babies that are not alive, not here. The issue of marriage. We're just letting marriages go. We take young couples now and we first say, don't get married because you're too young. Wait till you're about 75 to get married. Okay? And then we put them together and we say, now go off on your own and don't you dare talk to anybody, ask anybody how to do this, how to figure out marriage. You know, you go back 100 years ago, you got married, you were about 14 or 15 years old, and where did you live? With your parents, who were living with the grandparents and the aunt and uncle. You know, I love my parents. They're awesome, and I've lived with them for a long time. I'm not necessarily advocating that. But what do you get to do when you live in that type of community? You see how married people get along, how they solve their problems, what they do. You see, when you go out on your own, you're isolated, and you think everything that you do is unique, and I must be so screwed up because I can't figure out how to get along with my spouse, and it must just be me, but don't dare tell anybody about it. We as a church need to be speaking into these issues. Not just me as a pastor, but I recognize that that's a very important role that I have, given by God. But that we as a church need to be speaking into this with the love of Christ, exposing darkness and not just accepting it. Live, friends, as children of the light. This is a command, as we said. Why use commands? Because we can't do these things by ourselves. Only the Holy Spirit can make us do these. We can't do these commands by ourselves. So why even tell them to us, Paul? Why even give us commands? A few reasons. This is from Professor Greg Beale, one of my favorite New Testament professors. The commands are given to us, live as children of the light, is given to us so that people who are of Jesus, who are born again, we can learn what it means to live in Jesus. We get a picture of what it is like. And it helps us to see what it means to live as a Christian. Two, the very reading of these commands, God uses His Word in our life to awaken within us His Spirit to enable us to do them. The power of the Word of God, spoken in the life of a Christian who is submitted and willing to hear from God, enables us to go forth and do this. It's the power of the Word of God and His Spirit working in us. Third, the commands are given so that people who are truly born again, who have believed in Jesus Christ through faith alone, that they see and say, I am not living as God calls me to live. And we read this and we say, and we repent. Fourth, the commands of Scripture are for those who are not Christians, that those who are God is going to call, they would read this and say, same as the Christian would say, I am not living this way. I am not living up to what God has called. God, I repent, and I trust fully in Jesus now. And fifth, this is hard, commands of Scripture for those who are not born again and those who will continue and do continue to reject Christ, that they read this and say, I don't care, I'm just sexually immorality. Yeah, so what? That on the day of judgment, God will say, you heard my word, you knew what I was calling you to, and yet you scoffed it and you walked away. This will be part of the court case against us. We continue to reject Christ. Live as children of the light, not by pulling up our own bootstraps, but by surrendering completely to Christ for His glory and for our great joy. Father, we're sinners. We all reject you. No one seeks you, not one. And the price of that rejecting you is death. Eternal separation from you in hell.
But Father, to all who come to Jesus in faith and say, Christ, I'm a sinner. Save me. In utter and complete faith and trust in Jesus. To them, you give the right to be called children of God. You make us born again. You save us. I pray, O Lord God, that from the hearing of your word this morning, you would cause all of us who are in Christ, who are Christians, to repent and to live as children of the light. I pray, God, that from your word this morning, all of us here who are not Christians, who have not come to you yet in faith and received your grace, that you, O Lord God, would open up our eyes and ears, that we would this morning, right now, say, forgive me, Jesus, I've sinned. I need you and you alone to save me. I trust in you. Receive your free gift of eternal life. Help us, Father, live as children of the life, of the light, because you are good God, our light. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.